Well, good evening. I have turned a chapter in my life, as it will. I'll write my notes out before I preach, and historically, I have always used 14-point font. You know what I mean by that? And I'm using 16-point tonight, and I'm looking at it while I go thinking, boy, it actually could be a little bigger. It would be a little nicer. So I think that just means I'm getting older, but anyway, it's a new thing, so it's good to see everyone here tonight as we continue our series in 2 Peter, as it's been stated, the truth in the age of lies. I see we have some guests with us this evening. I want to welcome you guys as well. It's great to have you guys here. My name's Patrick, Minister of Recreation Young Adults. Love having you guys here, and welcome to all of our home folks who are here as well. As has been said, I'm filling in for Brother Scott as he is leading our new members class right now. Our passage this evening comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and make your way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17. I do believe we have some pew Bibles. If you need to borrow one, grab one of those. As you probably know, as has probably already been said through this series, but just it bears repeating, that 2 Peter is the second letter written by Peter the Apostle to the churches in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. The overarching message that we receive in 1 Peter is to stand firm in suffering. Peter writes these two letters. The first letter, stand firm in suffering. The believers in modern-day Turkey during that time were facing persecution, and Peter writes to encourage them to remain faithful and holy despite their suffering. And then now, in his second letter that he writes to encourage that same group of Christians whom he wrote 1 Peter to, but not to only stand firm in suffering, but to also stand firm in truth, all right? Truth in the age of lies. That's the title of our series as we walk through 2 Peter. One way you could say it is that 1 Peter addresses threats from the outside of the church in to the believers there in modern-day Turkey, and 2 Peter addresses threats that are taking place inside the church, as Hank said earlier, primarily through false teachers. Today, the church still faces false teachers, those who like to twist the truth and promise freedom apart from obedience. False teachers promising what I would call false freedoms, a freedoms that don't free you, but rather they bind you. False freedoms that actually enslave you, freedoms that actually and ultimately devour you. It's not like the types of freedom that Paul describes when he talks about freedom in Galatians chapter 5. If you read Galatians chapter 5, you're familiar. He says that we've been called to freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh or to indulge our sinful desires, but rather freedom from sin so that we can love and serve others. Here's something a lot of Christians miss when it comes to freedom. We talk about Christian freedom and Christian liberty. Your freedom, my freedom, is ultimately not about us. It's not about us getting what we want. It's about, ultimately, about loving God and loving others. And what I have found is that when you pursue freedom apart from Christ, you find slavery. But when you pursue obedience to Christ, you find freedom. And that's what Paul says, and that's what Peter echoes here in his letter, 2 Peter. He says, real freedom is not found in indulging our desires, but in knowing Christ and knowing the truth found in his word. And when we pursue freedom apart from Christ, we actually find captivity. But when we pursue obedience to Christ, it is there that we find the freedom. You know, one of the most painful things to witness in church is when a Christian turns away from the faith. I want you to imagine with me as we set up this passage, I want you to imagine a young woman who grew up in church. Maybe she wasn't the most devoted churchgoer ever to go, but she was still always there. She made a profession of faith early in life, and hallelujah, she was baptized, all right? She went to Sunday school every Sunday, and she was involved in the youth group. And from the outside looking in, it seemed that she was doing pretty well. Maybe she even went on a mission trip where her faith exploded. She was on fire, at least for a few weeks. And now, just a few years later in college, there is zero evidence of regeneration. She's not going to church. She's partying on the weekends. And she is completely disinterested in Christ or the things of God. It's a sad situation that many of us, I'm sure, in this room know all too well. I want you also to imagine maybe a bright 25-year-old young professional who came to Christ during college through campus ministry. And while he was in college, he was actively sharing his faith. He was going to Bible studies. He was being mentored and he was mentoring others. And now, as a 25-year-old, he describes himself as a progressive theology. He would describe what he is into as progressive theology. He goes to a very liberal Episcopal church, doesn't believe in the authority of the Bible, doesn't believe in the resurrection, doesn't think that the cross of Christ has any relevance to his life, and yet he still calls himself a Christian, although he doesn't seem to believe in anything that Christians have always seemed to believe in. Last example. You may have known of a situation like this. I want you to suppose a new young couple comes to our church, and they seem to be kind of down and out on their luck, and maybe they've both been divorced a couple of times, and now they're a couple, and they're living together. They're not married, but they're sharing a home, and they're sharing a bed, and they both have a history of drugs and alcohol, and they each have kids, and some of them who live with them, and some of them who live separate from them, but they come to church, and they seem to take an interest in Christ. Amen. And the church welcomes them as they should. And before you know it, they're attending church faithfully and they seem to be growing. And it is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their personal life, they are led to move into separate apartments. And they've learned how to hold down a job. They give their lives to Christ. They're baptized and they're looking for ways to serve in the church and have plans to be married. Amen, right? It seems to be what we would call in the church a success story of the power of God for redemption, right? And then 6 months later, you look around and you can't find them anywhere. That happens. It happens all the time. And when you do eventually track them down, they're now living with someone new. They're back into the old scene with all the old stuff, and they no longer want to be bothered with Jesus. Is everyone fully depressed now? I know I am, right? But I share these examples, and these are just a few examples of what this can look like. And to be honest, as you sit there, I'm sure you can think of examples that you know personally that are like this. Or maybe some of us are the example, right? But I share these examples of a concept from Scripture called apostasy. The text tonight that we're going to look at, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, give us a recipe for apostasy. It's what I often typically call, you might typically call falling away, right? But the theological term is apostasy. So with you, will you read with me 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Peter again here is warning the church against false teachers. And in true Peter fashion, he gets straight to the point. I do want to warn you a little bit before we dive in. Maybe the better way to say it would be to prepare you. This is a thick passage. It's kind of confusing. There's a lot going on and a lot that really needs to be understood on the front end of this before we can really understand what the text is actually trying to teach us. You know, how convenient of Scott to be busy tonight, right? Unbelievable, that guy. No. All right, let's jump into it. Chapter 17. These, first word, we're going to take a pause. These are speaking about what he was talking about in the previous verses, which are false teachers. So when he says these, he's referring to false teachers. So these false teachers are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now here's a confusing verse. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray together. Father God, as we approach this text, God, as it has already been prayed, Lord, and I echo this prayer, that you would help us to understand this text for what it means and for what you intended it to mean. And that, Lord, through the power of your words, not mine, Lord, there would be transformation of our hearts. Lord, we know and we will read tonight that the word does not return void, God. So we pray that tonight, in your holy name, that the word does its work and it softens the hearts of the hearers and that we receive it with gladness. God, I pray for every person in here tonight. They are here because you intended them to be here. It is part of your sovereign plan. And God, I pray that they would know that as they listen to your words tonight. God, may you get all the glory for what takes place. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, this text gives what I have already said, what I call a recipe for apostasy. We're going to bake an apostasy cake. Doesn't that sound fun, right? Apostasy is defined as the deliberate rejection or abandonment of the Christian faith after previously professing it. I'll say it again for you, because it takes me a couple times to get this stuff in my mind as well. It is the apostasy is defined as abandonment of the Christian faith after previously professing it. Simply put, it is turning away from Christ and the truth of the gospel after once claiming to believe it. Now, before we dive in, as I said, I need to do some preliminary work so that you can understand what I am saying, and probably more importantly, what I am not saying, okay? We need to take a moment to briefly talk about the doctrine that I like to call once saved, always saved. That's what I like to call it. That's probably what you've called it. That's what a lot of people know of it. Once saved, always saved. This doctrine, the theological term for this doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine, which I believe with all of my heart, and if you are a Baptist, this is a foundational belief is you believe as a Baptist believer of the Bible that once you have been justified, you cannot be unjustified. That once you have been joined with Christ, you cannot be separated from Christ. That once you have been born again, you cannot be unborn again, okay? Once you have been saved, you are always saved. God will preserve his saints. He will bring it to completion. So, again, before we get into our text, I want to give you five biblical points for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, what I call once saved, always saved, as a, if you will, a foundation for the passage that we're going to look at tonight. I'll give you five quick ones. I'll go fast. The first one is salvation is God's work to complete, not ours to keep. It's God's work to complete, not ours to keep. John chapter 6, and I'm going to have Bible verses for each of these. Don't feel the pressure to kind of keep up with me. I'll read them to you. And if you would like to get them later, let me know. I'm happy to email you this list. So salvation is God's work to complete, not ours to keep. John chapter 6, verse 37 says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's work to complete, not ours to keep. Security is grounded in God's ability, not ours. If salvation depended upon us, we could lose it daily. But yet Jesus explicitly says that he loses none who come to him. Number two, believers are permanently adopted. They are permanently adopted as God's children. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. 1 John chapter 3 says, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are, beloved, we are God's children now. Adoption is a legal status, not a temporary condition. Scripture never hints that God reverses his adoption. And God has given us worldly adoption as a picture of our spiritual adoption and salvation. My children are adopted. And they, while they may fail, they will never stop being my children. They are permanently my children. Believers are permanently adopted as God's children. Number three, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." This word guarantee in this text, it means that God himself will back your salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit seals you until Christ returns, not until we mess up or not until we sin. Number four, salvation is by grace through faith, not by performance. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. Therefore, we can't do anything to unearn our salvation. We had nothing to do with it, so therefore there's nothing we can do to undo it, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast." If works didn't save you, works can't unsave you. And number five, lastly, salvation makes you a new creation. You can't undo a new birth. What is made new in Christ cannot become old again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." Salvation is not behavior modification. It's transformation. The old you is not weakened. The old you is dead and gone, crucified with Christ on the cross. The Bible says that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You cannot spiritually become unborn again any more than you can physically become unborn again. Eternal security, once saved, always saved, is not confidence in our grip on God, but it's confidence in God's unbreakable grip on us. Now, that's just five reasons. It's not a comprehensive list. There are many more that we could have went through, but I believe that's enough. It gives us a biblical base for this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that once you have been justified, you cannot be unjustified. Once you have been joined to Christ, you cannot be separated from Christ. Once you are born again, you cannot be unborn. And once you have received Christ and the deposit of the Holy Spirit, who is the irrevocable down payment on your inheritance and glory, God will preserve your salvation. Now, I share all of that so that you know what I am not saying. I am not saying that a person can lose their salvation. However, at times, it is difficult to perceive those theological realities, okay? And that's just a fancy way of saying that it is sometimes difficult to know when a person is a Christian, to know when it's true, when it looks like they're not, and then the flip side, to know when it looks like it's true, or when it's not true, but it looks like it is, right? There's two sides of that coin. So let's look again at 2 Peter chapter 2. How does this apostasy happen? What are the steps? What are the results? In other words, what is the recipe for apostasy? I'm going to suggest three ingredients and three outcomes. The first ingredient that we see is an unestablished believer. If you're taking notes, your first point is the first ingredient to apostasy is an unestablished believer. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." This word "barely escaped from error," this word can speak to the degree to which they have escaped, meaning that they may or may not have made a clean break or a complete break from their former life. They may have still have one foot in their old life with their old friends and their own relationships and their old habits and their old life. And they might have one foot in this new life with Christ and the church. They have barely escaped it. It can also refer to amount of time that they have only recently escaped it. right? They have only recently committed. They have barely begun. So this word barely escape, it can describe the degree to which they have escaped, and it also can describe the time that they have escaped. The way that I would describe them is this: an unestablished believer. They're just unestablished. This person, as we learn from the book of James, this person believes, like I said, this person believes, but as we learn from the book of James, faith is more than mere belief. James tells us that even the demons believe and they shudder, but it is by faith that God declares Christians righteous. These people are like those described in the parable of the sower and the seed. You're familiar with the parable of the sower and the seed, right? There's four seeds, and the seed is the word of God, and some of the seed falls on the path, and the seed that falls on the path, Satan comes and snatches it away before it can take root. Some fall on the rocky ground, and because it's rocky, their roots can't dig in and really penetrate. And when trouble comes, the wind blows, they're blown away, they're washed away because their roots couldn't go down and really establish. And then some fall among the thorns, and it says that they're choked out by the cares of the world. What it's saying is there was an initial belief, the word of God, there was an initial belief in their heart, but it was never established in the good soil so that the roots could go down. And as a result, it fell away, right? Or it was choked out, or it was snatched by Satan. False teachers target these unestablished believers. That's your second ingredient in this apostasy cake. First, you add a little bit of an unestablished believer. Then you mix in some confident false teachers. Look at again at verse 18. It says these teachers were speaking loud boasts of folly. They're confident. They're very sure of themselves. They're not just false teachers. They're confident false teachers. Peter calls them waterless springs, mists driven by the wind. The two metaphors that Peter uses really speaks to the people and the time and the area that he's talking to. But it speaks to this idea of a dry spring or a rainless cloud, something that it seems to offer hope, it seems to offer relief, but it actually comes up empty. Large parts of central and eastern Turkey are dry with rocky, barren landscapes. And springs are common, and they're very important in that region. And in the ancient times, travelers and villages, whole villages relied heavily on these natural springs and wells for drinking water. And a spring that produces no water would be incredibly frustrating and potentially dangerous for travelers. Someone who is expecting relief, they go to this spring, it's supposed to be there, they're dry, they're thirsty, and the spring is dry. They expected something, it promised them something, but it came up empty. And Peter says that that's what these false teachers are like. They promise refreshment, they promise relief, but they don't deliver on their promises. He says it's also that they're like rain clouds that don't produce rain. You know, in ancient times, farming was very important. Agriculture was very important. And the farmers, they need the rain. We have farmers that need the rain too. And these farmers, they look out in the distance and they see a cloud that's dark and looks like it's going to rain. And they're going, all right, praise God, the rain's coming. It's going to water my crops. And then it just keeps on going by, right? It's a mist driven by the wind. It promises relief, it promises you something, but it doesn't deliver. And it's hard to overestimate the impact of confidence. People who speak with confidence can be very persuasive. You've got to be careful. Any of you ever gotten caught with that, right? Have you ever listened to a preacher, maybe online somewhere, or you're listening, and that preacher, boy, he's getting into it. He's raising his voice. Lord, have mercy. Hallelujah. He's what we call shucking that corn. Hallelujah. Amen. And you're going, boy, that sure sounded good, but I don't really know what he even said. You might have even thrown an amen in there because you just got caught up in the moment, right? But it wasn't the content that convinced you. It was his confidence that convinced you. False teachers, effective ones, they speak with confidence. There's nothing wrong with confidence, but false teachers speak with false confidence. And oftentimes, in false confidence is preceded by arrogance and folly. What does it say? With folly. So arrogance often follows false confidence and false teaching. But godly teachers, men and women who have the God-given gift of teaching, speak with confidence, but it's a humble confidence, because their confidence is not rooted in themselves. It's rooted in humility, because they understand that if they say anything right at all, if they get anything right, it's because the Holy Spirit allowed it. It was because the Holy Spirit was working in and through them, and they are therefore humble, humble servants of God, pointing to someone greater than themselves as the authority and the author of their teaching. False teachers speak with false confidence and point to themselves as the authority. So you start with a little unestablished believer, then you mix in some confident false teaching. You got two of three ingredients of your apostasy cake, and then in the third ingredient, you sprinkle in a little promise of freedom, right? You like that? I saw that on the internet. That's what they do, I guess. I don't cook, so I don't know how you sprinkle stuff. But you sprinkle in a little promise of freedom. Look at verse 18. It says, these confident false teachers entice the unestablished believer with sensual passions. They promise them freedom, verse 19. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Two kinds of freedoms that they promise. Two kinds of freedoms. First is the freedom from punishment. Freedom from punishment. People, they do not like to hear that their actions, their attitudes, and their beliefs are displeasing to God. This isn't new. None of us like to hear that what we're thinking, what we're doing, or what we're believing is displeasing to God. So there will always be a market for people telling you what you want to hear. The Bible calls this itching their ears, right? Now, I want you to think of the false prophets from the Old Testament. What made those guys false, right? Well, there was a lot of things that made them false. They made idols, and they told you to, you know, build these calves of gold and all this. But the main thing that made them false was that they promised freedom from punishment. Jeremiah chapter 6, and again in chapter 8, he says of the false prophets, he says, they promised peace, peace, when there was no peace. They promised freedom from punishment, but there was no freedom from punishment. When you disobey God, there will be punishment. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and books are written every day promoting the same kinds of false assurances. The denial of hell, the claim that all paths ultimately lead to salvation, that God promises health and wealth if you just have enough faith, and the idea that God's love means that he will never judge, that in the end, love wins, and we all go to heaven, right? And it's just like the prophets of Jeremiah's day. These false teachers are offering peace, peace, when there is no peace. They offer freedom from punishment. The second type of freedom that they promise is freedom from obedience. Freedom from obedience. And this tactic, again, it is as old as time itself. Satan used this exact method when he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit. Eat of the fruit in Genesis chapter 3. He says in verse 1, chapter 3, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, or lest you die. But the serpent said of the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, being able to determine what is good and what is evil. In other words, you'll be free. You will know what is good and evil, and you will be free to choose for yourself. But what was the result of Eve's sin? Slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to death. The world offers the same thing. Freedom to drink what you want until you're an alcoholic. Freedom to sleep with whoever you want until you contract a disease. Freedom to indulge in pornography until your mind is controlled by lust. Freedom to spend money however you want it until you're drowning in debt. Freedom to choose to be pro-choice until your conscience is so scarred from the murder of unborn children that you become enslaved to the very lie that made it possible. What begins as freedom quietly becomes chains, which is exactly what Peter says in verse 19. Look at it. He says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Okay, so we got our three ingredients: an unestablished believer, confident false teaching, and the promise of freedom. So what do they yield? What is the outcome? I've already said the first one, and that's slavery. It bears repeating, so I'll say it again. Slavery, it takes an unestablished believer, somebody who's believed but have really not got their roots down in the good soil, mix in some confident false teaching, sprinkle in a promise of freedom, and you'll end up in slavery, chained to the very thing you thought was your source of freedom. Number two, you end up worse than the first. It's kind of a confusing verse, but you end up worse than the first. Verse 20, it says, "For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Why? Why is that true? I'm going to give you three reasons. First, their heart has become hardened. Their heart becomes hardened. When someone hears the truth, understands the truth, and even begins to respond to the truth, and then turns away from the truth, their hearts do not remain neutral. Your heart becomes harder. The conscience becomes duller. What once produced conviction in your heart and in your life no longer does. Repeated rejection of the truth produces a hardened heart. I'm sure you've heard of the passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. It says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty." Or as I memorized it as a kid, the New King James Version, "it shall not return to me void." You may remember that one as well. Many take this passage only in a positive sense, and for many it is positive. But there is another sense in which the word never returns void, meaning that it either softens the heart of the hearer, right? Like you hear the word, it softens your heart, it doesn't return void because it does a work in your life. But there's also a sense in when it when you reject the word, it doesn't soften your heart, it actually hardens your heart. The word always does something. It never does nothing. It does not return void. So the person who receives the word with gladness and then are again overcome, it's worse for them than the first because their hearts have been hardened. Is there hope for this person? Absolutely. The Bible teaches over and over again that we cannot outsend God's grace, but our hearts are hardened in the process. Secondly, God's judgment is increased. God's judgment increases. When someone is exposed to the truth of Christ and then turns away from that truth, their accountability increases. They are no longer ignorant of their sin. They have heard the truth and they have rejected it. And Scripture consistently teaches that the greater the knowledge brings greater the responsibility before God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's not a comforting thought. It's not a pleasant thought. But those who initially believe and then return to their way, turn away from the faith, it's hard to say, but hell will be worse for them as a result. That's the biblical teaching about this fact. It's not comforting, but it's true. And as a result, they are worse than the first. And third, and maybe saddest of all, they once knew the love of God and the love of the saints, and now they are separated from it. It's not that God no longer loves them. God loves everyone. But they are no longer actively involved in and experiencing God's love through his son, Jesus Christ, and experiencing that love from his church. You know, I get to visit people in the hospital on Mondays. So if you're in the hospital on Monday, I'm your guy, all right? I'll be coming to see you, all right? Just if you want me to see you, try to get into the hospital on a Monday, and I'll see you there. Otherwise, you might get one of these other yahoos. I don't know what they're doing, but Monday's my day. And I love it. I enjoy it. But, you know, I can't tell you how often when I'm visiting folks in the hospital, how many people say, it's like literally about 100%. They all say, I don't know how I would do this without God and the love of the church. Without the strength and the comfort and the peace that comes only from knowing God and from the outpouring of love from their friends and their family, their church family, from their life group. When people fall away, they lose that. And it's sad. And it's worse than the first because now they know what they had and they've lost it. The final result, the last result, the last outcome from these ingredients and this recipe for apostasy is that there is a return to vomit, a return to vomit. Verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, it's a pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's not a flattering image, and I don't think it was meant to be. This idea of a dog eating its own vomit, it's biblical, but it's disgusting. But that's what happens. That's what it's like when an unestablished believer is mixed up with some confident false teaching, sprinkled in with some false promises of freedom. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. The nastiest stuff that they've walked away from, and now they go back to it, and they eat it. Boom, right? He says it's like a dirty, smelly pig, all cleaned up. If you've ever been around a farm, you know what pig. You know, you look on Facebook, you see these potbelly pigs sleeping with people on their beds. You kidding me? I grew up on a farm. I've seen pigs. They are not cute, and they are not. They're disgusting, right? It's like this dirty, stinky pig getting all cleaned up, only to go right back into the pig pen and roll around in the muck and the mire and the excrement that it used to live in. Nothing's changed. It's still a pig. It just was temporarily cleaned off. And it's sad. It truly is sad. And it breaks my heart for those who we all know, who come so close to knowing and experiencing and receiving the free gift of salvation and eternal life and the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts, only to walk away. And I hope, it's my prayer, that it breaks your heart too, so that we would all passionately pursue those lost souls. Before we close tonight, I do want to offer some hope and a warning. Hope in the form of God's unmerited favor and power. In other words, his grace. The grace of God is sufficient for you, and it is sufficient for your wayward son, your wayward daughter, your grandchild, your friend, or your neighbor. If you are burdened by someone who has lost their course, God's grace is sufficient. And the Bible teaches that he desires that none should perish apart from him. That if in fact they are a Christian, that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it might not even be next year or the next 10 years. They may have to take 3 steps back to take 1 step forward. They may have to go 1,000 steps off course to find their way. But the good father is like the shepherd who will leave the 99 and search the one who went astray. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. I tell parents all the time that God loves your child. God loves your grandchild, your family member, your friend, your neighbor. He loves them more than you do. Can you imagine? The love I have for my children, God loves them more. And he will go through great lengths to bring them home. So there's hope. But there's also a warning. And Peter says, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ isn't enough. It's not enough to know about God, to know what the Bible says, to even believe it. We must put our faith in it. Turning from sin, repenting of our sins, and turning to our Savior, asking for the forgiveness of sin by grace through faith, which means we put our belief into action and receive the free gift of eternal life. I think a lot of times when we read this text and we think about this text, we think about the other person. We know that other person, and I wonder when they'll come back. But what I have found in my own life, in my own preaching, in my own reading of the text, most of the time it's talking about us. So as we read this text, don't read it as if, does this apply to? Read it and say, does this apply to me? Tonight, if you're playing that game, or to use Peter's language, it's just the Bible, if you're just a cleaned up pig, that there's never been a moment of regeneration, that there's never been a moment of true repentance and of faith, then today is the day of salvation. Eternal life can begin tonight. Would you please stand and bow your heads? I want to close with a word of prayer. Rick, come lead us in a song. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for our time together. And we thank you for this passage. It's a difficult passage. It says a lot, and it takes a lot to unpack. But God, I pray that the truth of your word would resonate in our hearts, and that we would take seriously the warning that Peter gives us, that it is by faith that we are made known by you, and we are accredited righteous. God, we pray for those who have lost their way, who have strayed from the path. God, we pray that we would pursue them, and we pray that you would pursue them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.